Again, we are in our period of study where we are at the gifts of the Spirit, rather than going into great detail with regard to the review. We will simply start there on slide number 24. If you do have the slides handy, if not, we do have them up on the board. Oops, and I forgot to turn mute off. Okay, slide number 24 with regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to make basically two major points with regard to this. And the first one is the purpose of those gifts. Now, it's twofold. Now, I do want you to recognize that when Jesus performed the miracles that he performed, miraculous manifestations of God in whatever form it may be, whether it be in Jesus or in his apostles, are designed to establish faith in the minds and hearts of men. John chapter 20 and the 30th and 31st verses of that epistle or that gospel, John indicated that there were many things that Jesus did that he didn't write down, but the ones that he did write down, he wrote down so that they might believe. And so Jesus accomplished much in his life and in his ministry and did many miracles. And the things that are recorded for us is so that when we see his miraculous power, the manifestations of that power, we might understand and recognize who he is. In fact, the ultimate example of that is the resurrection itself. And his resurrection from the dead being a demonstration of God's power proves that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. Likewise, if you go to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will find that in the last days, God spoke to us through his Son, and that God confirmed it through the signs and miracles which follow. When individuals have that ability and demonstrate that ability through such divine manifestations, it is an indication that their power is from God. We don't have that today. And in fact, it is interesting as the examination is made between the claims of miraculous ability today and that which you see in the first century, both with regard to the ability to establish and to prove such miraculous abilities, as well as the nature of the professed miracles. There is a very real difference between what was practiced in the first century and what is claimed today. We'll actually talk about that a little bit. But there is a second aspect of it, and that is, why is it that that the first century Christians, many of them, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, received specific gifts? What was the purpose of those gifts? Because they were used and utilized in the first century in the churches. And I think that's indicated with some clarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So what I would like you to do to begin is to turn, excuse me, I got that completely off, didn't I? Chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there is a discussion there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 by the Apostle Paul concerning miraculous gifts. And I have up on the board, or I'll have on the board in just a moment, the sixth verse of that. But I want you to begin with me, and let's go ahead and read in the text, and read the first six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 6. And note what the Apostle Paul had to say about this. He said, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more so that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." And then if you'll notice in the sixth verse, in conclusion, again we have it up on the board to help. It says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" I want you to notice that the purpose as contained in those verses, in the context of the discussion of gifts, which, by the way, began in chapter 12 with an interpolation or a parenthetical section in chapter 13 that we'll discuss in a few moments time. But chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a direct discussion of the nature and purpose and use of miraculous gifts in the first century church. And so the teaching that, or the contentions that we make today with regard to the nature of those gifts of the Holy Spirit have to be understood and accepted within the context of the New Testament teaching on that matter as contained in these chapters. And there are others that, dwell on it and deal with it as well. But there is a primary a section here in this particular part of the New Testament where these are discussed directly. And in the first century, there was already misunderstanding as to what was the purpose of those gifts. As you see here in 1 Corinthians 14, there was apparently some attitudes with regard to the use of such gifts, and it actually is referred to or alluded to in chapter 12 as well. The idea that the speaking in tongues was the greatest gift or the one to be preferred because of its ostentatious display. Just think about it. If I were to say that I have a gift of prophecy, which actually the concept of prophecy is forthtelling, that is delivering a portion of God's will to others. So the idea of prophecy is that I've got something that God has told me to tell you. If I address that and I speak, then what I am doing is speaking God's words. I'm speaking by inspiration. That's a tremendous thing. But I'm using my own language. I'm using my own voice, and there's nothing that is overtly amazing about it. It is only in the recognition that these are God's words. But if I speak in a tongue, now I'm doing something that is impressive on the surface, because what I'm doing is I'm speaking in a language I don't know. I've not learned it. I don't have an ability to speak it, and yet through the Spirit's help, that's exactly what I'm doing. And that's an impressive thing on its face, on its surface. And I think that they had an idea here that the speaking in tongues, because of that, was something that was impressive and to be preferred. And his whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you'll look in the first five verses, the number of times that we read the word edify, is that the purpose of these gifts is to edify. So this was the reason why the miraculous gifts were given in the first century, for the purpose of edification. Now, those of you who are familiar with the term edification recognize that the term literally means to build up. So the reason why the Spirit gave these gifts to the Christians in the first century is so that they might have the ability to encourage or to build one another up. They were needful. There was a reason why they were needed at that time, and that is because they did not have a completed revelation. And in fact, just preceding in chapter 13, that is alluded to. Don't want to jump ahead too far in that regard, because we're going to address that with point number two. But the point is this. The purpose is for edification, and is indicated in chapter 14 and verse 6. It doesn't help anybody if you speak in tongues unless there is revelation. In other words, there is a revealing of God's will, which is why he told them to keep quiet with regard to the tongues unless there is someone to interpret those tongues. And why he indicated that what is preferable is prophecy over tongue speaking, because when you're speaking by prophecy, you're teaching people. So the concept of edification, of imparting knowledge, of speaking forth the Word of God, of teaching or instructing individuals, that's the reason why these spiritual gifts existed. It was not just so that people would have toys to play with. And I sometimes think that this emphasis that you find in the charismatic movement concerning the use of quote, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, is that people have just that. This is their toy to play with. This is what they do, and they trot it out and they show it just to show everyone that the Spirit is with them, and this is a wonderful thing, and they don't recognize the purpose for these things. And in the first century church, they were for the purpose of edification. In other words, the charismatics often today who lay claim to the gifts that are indicated in this text suffer from the same attitudes that were present in Corinth at this time, where they were abusing the spiritual gifts that they indeed did have. And so as we look at that and we recognize that the purpose of the gifts were for edification, we ask that question, and it's an obvious question to ask, is when it gets to the point to where you have what is needful for the edification of Christians, that is, there is a completed revelation, then why would you need those things that are found in this text. If you have something that takes the place of and serves completely and fully the purpose of edification, then why would you need those things that are in part? And the answer is you do not, which is what is the text of 1 Corinthians 13 we'll allude to in just a moment. Yes, Kevin.
Paul was, in a way, he's giving instructions and regulations in these chapters, 1 Corinthians 15, concerning the use of the spiritual gifts. And if he corrected the Corinthians in their carnality about wanting to speak in tongues because it was a flamboyant gift, how much more carnal they are. And they really could speak in other languages, known languages, that people would have said there were some who would understand. It was not some nonsensical gibberish that nobody can understand. And I asked someone what language they're speaking, they said, well, it's spirit language. Only the spirit can understand. I said, well, that's not the way those in the first century who had this gift, they spoke in a language that somebody knew.
Right.
It was a spoken language in the world. It wasn't some gibberish that only the spirit can understand. If he corrected them who could do this because of their carnality, how much more carnal-minded are those who can't, who don't have the gift, and speak it out? And one more point about this. These gifts came from God. So it's not a question of what we need. We don't have. Because God has already revealed His word. It is completed. He took away those gifts. They're not available for anybody.
Yeah. Yeah, which is the point we'll be making in just a moment. Yes, Jane?
Those people that I know that are in the church who are speaking in tongues often will want to interpret what they have just said. And for two reasons that can't be. One is it's said here that you have someone who can translate, who can verify that you said something. And the other is that it was a language they didn't know.
Right.
If they can interpret it, what's the point?
Yeah.
Of saying that in the first language anyway. So it's not even a logical approach, much less a scriptural approach.
Yeah. That's a good point. And I think that you touched on this in making that point and that argument, is that what you see practiced today is not the same thing as what was practiced in the first century. It's not even close to it. We alluded already to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want you to recognize the point we're making here, the argument we're making here, is that these things that we're referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as he was instructing them as to how to go about utilizing these spiritual gifts, that he had spoken in the 13th chapter of the provisional nature of those gifts. That is, that they were gifts that were provided for a period of time in an interim until such time as they were no longer needed. Now, how do we know that that is the case? Well, that's basically stated explicitly in that 13th chapter. And so, again, we'll make note of 1 Corinthians 13. And I would like you to turn there, though we'll read verses 8 through 10 in just a few moments. And there are a couple of points that I want to make note of. Again, there was, beginning in the 12th chapter, an examination of the use of gifts that continued into 14, as we mentioned before. And I want you to notice in verse 30 of chapter 12, a semi-conclusion that the Apostle Paul makes. He says, "Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way." And I want you to notice, first of all, as he talked about the various positions in the church and the various gifts that were available, which would be the gift of prophecy or the gift of healings or the gift of tongues, he indicated to desire the best gifts. And again, I think that this was an admonition given to the Corinthians that they were more interested in what they considered the most ostentatious of the gifts rather than the ones that would do the most good. Because he continues in his discussion into the 14th chapter of talking about the relative primacy of prophesying over tongue speaking, because it is more beneficial to the edification of the brethren and others. But there is a phrase there in the latter part of verse 31 that I think is significant. It said, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And then he begins to talk about that more excellent way, which is the way of love, as indicated in chapter 13. But I want you to recognize that there is a contrast that is being made here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 between what was the practice in the 12th chapter and what would be the practice as time would progress. He said, I show you a more excellent way. And he begins to talk in chapter 13, verse 1, concerning speaking in tongues with men of angels, and have not love, he said, it profits me nothing. I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, so here is another provisional gift that is given. He said, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He begins to talk about, again, the importance of love and to describe what that love is. Now, if you'll notice, having said that in verse 8, the statement is made that love never fails. This is something that will endure. In fact, the latter verse, verse 13, the last verse of chapter 13, he says there are three things that abide or persist. It's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So he emphasizes the importance of love here. But I want you to notice in that text, he says, where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. I want you to recognize that what was going on in the first century was just that. It was partial prophecy and partial knowledge. These things, the Apostle Paul says, will pass away. There are other things that will continue, but there are certain things that will pass away. And where they were enamored with and taken with these spiritual gifts, it seems to be preoccupied and obsessed with these spiritual gifts. He's in effect telling them, you're missing the point here. The gifts are not what is important. It's the edification that's important. The gifts are to bring about the edification. What is important is the edification or the growing and strengthening. In other words, the directives that would be given. What is the directive? The directive is love and the practice of love. And he begins talking about love. And we need to understand and recognize that there is... And the same thing can be said with regard to the Word of God as well. Is that the Word of God is a means to an end. By saying that, I do not by any means wish to diminish or to demean the importance of an understanding of God's Word. And I think that you recognize through the many sermons that I've preached that is the case. There are an awful lot of people that might have an understanding of God's Word, might even go through the rituals that would be contained in being obedient to God's Word, but that would be bereft of the greatest commandment, which is indicated here in 1 Corinthians 13, and that is love. The reason why God's Word is so important is it contains God's directions for us. What God would have us to know. How God would have us to be. What God would have us to do. And that is where the importance of the gospel of Christ lies. That is where the power of God to salvation is found. In that it instructs men in the way in which they should go and what they should do. We do not worship the Bible. We worship God. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that distinction. There are some who claim because we spend so much time and an emphasis in Bible study that we are bibliolaters. And what they mean by that is we idolize the Bible. No, that's not the point at all. The Bible is a product of God. We worship God Himself. Some people think that we're guilty of churchology because we place such an emphasis upon the institution that is the body of our Lord. And that's not the case. We worship God. And we need to recognize, however, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We need to recognize the gospel is the power of God into salvation. These are our means to an end. And I think that what was happening here in this text is that that these individuals were beginning to misunderstand the purpose of the gifts. They were not something to be held on to as a means or an evidence or a proof with regard to their standing before God. They were a tool. And he says that in regard to these things, this is what it supplies. It supplies edification. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to speak to men with these things. He said an individual who speaks in tongues, chapter 14 and verse 2, he speaks to God. But a man who prophesies, he speaks to men. And he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. This is the reason for these things. Now, again, understand, and this is the key, that there is a contrast that is being given here in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 between that which is partial and that which is complete. Now notice again, the statement is made where there is prophecies, they'll fail. There will come a time when there will be no more prophecy. What is that? forth-telling by inspiration. There will come a time when there will be no more speaking in tongues, a miraculous ability to speak in a language you've not learned. And there is a time in which knowledge will vanish away. Now, that has to be understood in the context. Individuals who have been given miraculous measures of knowledge, the gift of knowledge. And it needs to be recognized that that's under consideration here in this text. Because those things are in part. We know in part. We only have partial knowledge. We only have partial prophecy. When an individual received a word of prophecy, they began to speak something that God told them to speak. That did not mean that they had the knowledge and understanding of the entirety of God's will. What they had was a knowledge that God had granted them on a particular subject or a particular thing that He wanted to speak. And so this is a partial prophecy. But notice that while we have partial things here in verse 8, it says, when that which is perfect is come. Now what does the word perfect mean? It means complete. When that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Complete what? What are we talking about here? We're talking about prophecy, we're talking about knowledge, and we're talking about tongues, those things that are partial. And they are contrasted with that which is complete. When we have complete knowledge, when we have completed prophecy, when those things are come, we know all that there is to know, we have all that there is to have, then we will no longer need those things that are in part. Let me give you just a demonstration. So in Acts the 15th chapter, there was a problem that existed in the first century church. Now, the disciples were confused concerning the Gentiles' place in the kingdom of God. They had come to that understanding in Acts chapter 10 and 11 as Cornelius and his household were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about this. And there was that divine demonstration. We're told the Jews in Acts 11 glorified God, saying God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. But it wasn't long after that that Judaizing teachers began to say, well, we can't keep the Gentiles out, but we can turn the Gentiles into Jews. And so they began to claim that there was a necessity, the covenant of circumcision to be entered into by the Gentiles and required that the Gentiles keep the law, the old law. So in Acts the 15th chapter, we are told that the apostles got together with the elders and the church in Jerusalem, and they began to hash out these things. And there was revealed to them at that time, by the authority of the apostle, the arguments made, the revelation of God, as to what would be required of the Gentiles. So here was a situation and circumstance to where a decision had to be made. Now, that's settled. We don't have to get some divine demonstration from God as to the part that the Gentile has in the kingdom of God today. We don't have to go to God and God say, God, I need you to show me. I need you to reveal to me. As a Gentile, what I have to do in order to be pleasing to you. Do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to keep the law? Don't have to do that because it's already been done. It's already been revealed. And the same thing was true in the first century church. This was the beginning. And epistles were being written, but the epistles had not already been written and compiled prior to the establishment of the church. These things were being done as time progressed. These epistles that were written, the epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter, James, and others, these were Scripture. And in fact, that is stated by the Apostle Peter himself in the latter part of his second epistle when he talked about the fact that some would twist Paul's writings. And he says they do so to their own destructions, as do they the rest of the Scripture. So he equated Paul's writings as Scripture. But there was a point in time when all of those things were written and all of those things were compiled. And when that happened, we had God's completed revelation. And when it comes to Scripture, what the Bible very clearly reveals about itself is that Scripture is given by God's inspiration, and Scripture is all that is needed. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy in that. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So everything we need is in Scripture. That was the case for the Jews in the old law. They had everything that they needed to fulfill the requirements before God. And under the new covenant, the same thing is true. We have everything that we need now that Scripture has been completed, all that is necessary for us to be acceptable to God. And when that is the case, when we have received that completed revelation from God, then these things that are in part have no more purpose. There is absolutely nothing that anyone can reveal to me today to help me in my Christian walk. There is nothing that anyone could say. There is no message that is forthcoming from God. Last of all, He spoke to us by His Son, and those things were confirmed by those who followed after Him. We have completed revelation. We are told that it is the perfect law of liberty. We are told to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have everything that is needful. I remember that when we had that live call-in program on the radio. Some of you may remember Inez because she called on occasion. And one time she called. She was a charismatic. And she was basically expressing her sorrow. She felt sorry for us because we were missing out. Because that great power of the Holy Spirit that she had, we didn't have. And so we were missing out on something. And my answer to her is how can we miss out on something when we have everything? I would much prefer to be here today where I know all things or have access to all knowledge than to have lived in the first century when they only had access to partial knowledge. When I have access to all the prophecy of God, all of the foretelling of God today, where in the first century they only had the partial prophecy. They only had the partial foretelling from God. We are in better shape now because we have the finished and completed product of the Spirit's inspiration. That which is perfect is come and is present today. And as a result, we don't have any need for those things that are in part. And the Apostle Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, not only do we not have a need for it, but that it will be vanishing away, that it will be done away with. And indeed, we affirm that those partial gifts that were present in the first century that served their purpose and are provisional and a temporary way, that because we have now what is perfect, we no longer have access to those partial gifts. And not only do we not have access to them, we certainly do not have any need for them. So that's the point, the contention that is made. And there is actually much more that we could do to study about these things. We could examine the practices of the charismatics today and other things. But I think that that's sufficient to establish the point that we were striving to make. Are there any other comments or questions about the gifts of the Spirit, the purpose and the cessation of them? Yes, Dick.
If I could talk. Of course, that doesn't know from the Scriptures that the gifts were given by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit saw fit. It was only, only given to the ones that the apostles laid their hands on, and the Holy Spirit determined which gift they got. And the apostles would say, well, this one will get the gift of the tongue, this one knowledge, this that, the other. And so the Holy Spirit determined that. So
Certainly. And in Acts the 8th chapter, you will remember that the apostles went down to Samaria. Philip, as an evangelist, had been given gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But it was obvious that Philip himself did not have the ability to impart those gifts because it was necessary that the apostles send Peter and John down to them that through laying hands on them, they may receive the various gifts. It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that those things were received. Now that obviously causes problem in the claims that are being made among the charismatics today concerning the ability to engage in these various gifts, because there are no longer any apostles to lay hands on them. And they're in the same situation or circumstance that the disciples in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 were in that they have no one to lay hands on them. And, of course, though the apostles went down to them, there are no apostles to lay hands on us. And again, that's just an indication of the temporary intent of those partial things. So that's just another example that we can give up. Yes, Kelly?
Yeah, there's a short passage I want to look at. I don't think we think of it in terms of the Holy Spirit, but the danger in Corinth, I think, was one in which they were glorifying the apostles. and exalting them to the position of authority themselves. They have authority from God in that they have baptism of the Holy Spirit, but their authority wasn't in themselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes a statement. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not depart, but we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God secretly, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of the age is blinded. Now we mean, lest the light of the gospel of the Lord Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not preaching ourselves. We are God's ministers. It is through us that you believe, but we're not. Yeah. We're nothing.
Yeah.
And that's the whole point. Even with the apostles who had the full measure, if you will, of the miraculous gifts, those on whom they laid their hands who had a partial measure of the miraculous gifts was the point.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
but that was the problem the Corinthians had, and it was an indication of carnality. 1 Corinthians 3, as that exaltation of the various apostles and leaders in the church was referred to, he said it was causing division. He said, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And as you get in the demonstration of their attitudes and such, that's a typical and very common thing that is evidence, and that is these individuals were thinking in a carnal way. They were thinking in a fleshly or a sensual way, which is why the appeal of the tongue speaking was preeminent among those gifts. They wanted that because they were thinking with the fleshly mind rather than the spiritually mind. And again, I think that is a problem among the charismatics today. What they're interested in is an experiential aspect of religion. That is what I feel, what I experience, what I receive. Rather than having that spiritual mindset, thinking not on things on the earth, but rather what is to come, which is found in eternity, the spiritual things. We need to go through, because I do want to address this, and obviously we're not going to have a lot of time to deal with the indwelling of the Spirit, but we've already talked about it to some extent, and I just want to make a couple of points with regard to this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. It's something that is irrefutable. It is a fact of Scripture. It is something that is revealed to us. Christ dwells in us. God dwells in us, as we'll look in just a few moments. So the Spirit indwelling is something that is affirmed in Scripture. However, individuals have taken that and caused it to mean something it does not. And I think, again, the charismatics, those who make these claims of the ability to speak in tongues and other miraculous things, have almost taken the concept of the indwelling of the Spirit and made it their own, so that sometimes we as Christians are a little bit intimidated by the claims that they make. The Bible very clearly establishes the indwelling of the Spirit, but it also establishes certain other things about that we need to make note of. So the first point I want to make is that the Holy Spirit works through the medium of the Word. I want to just give you a demonstration of this very quickly. In fact, it happened just last week. I received an email. I get those every once in a while. Which indicates that some of the teaching that we're doing on the internet is doing some good. An individual who believes in the doctrine of salvation by faith only wrote me for about the 50th time that's happened, that someone has, taking issue with the positions we take concerning the necessity of obedience. Now, the body of his email is relatively unimportant for our consideration today. It's the same old with regard to the argumentations that are made. But he said, first of all, he said that I read your site and God led me, or God told me, I remember which way, either led me or told me, to write to you and to share with you these things. And at the end of his writing, he says that it is his prayer that the Holy Spirit had spoken through him to me with regard to these things. So he said two things. Number one, that God told him. Either told or led, but same basic thing. I think he said told because I made a point about that. So God told him to write me. And secondly, that he prayed that the Holy Spirit had spoken to me through him. And I wrote him back and I said, you're claiming inspiration. I said, now what you need to tell me, number one, is if God spoke to you, what did he sound like? And how do you know that it was God speaking to you and not Satan who transforms himself into an angel of light? But I want to know that. And I want you to, I want to know why it is that you claim to have inspiration, to be speaking by inspiration. Well, he wrote back very quickly. He said, no, you don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting myself up on the level of Scripture at all. And I'm not claiming inspiration. And he said, I saw your site and I was strongly convicted. But that's not what he said. You see, that's not what he said at all. Well, you know, I come across websites and become strongly convicted that I need to write this person and tell them where they're wrong too. But that's not being told by God. You see, there's a difference there. And I want you to recognize that these people speak in these ways, but only when they are pressed will they seem to make the distinction. And what they're, again, doing is it's a subjective standard. Now, as time progressed, he wrote me back and he apologized, but he said he's going to write more and answer some of the arguments that I made and such. But he just wanted me to understand. He wasn't saying he was inspired. Well, yeah, he was. The language that he was using is the same language that the Apostle Paul said. In fact, there are times when Apostle Paul made a distinction. He said, now, this is me speaking, not the Lord. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But when the Apostle Paul said, the Lord spoke to me, or the Lord told me, that's what he meant. And when he related that, he said, these are God's words. And when the Apostle Peter said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, he was claiming inspiration for those holy men. And when you do that, you are claiming divine inspiration. But what individuals do today is they claim that the Spirit leads them. And the Spirit leads them to make decisions and compels them. And what they're talking about is something that is within themselves, a conviction that they have. I alluded to this earlier when Pat Robertson on the 700 Club or PTL Club or whichever one he's ahead of, when he talked about how the Lord told him this and told him that, and someone actually asked him the question, do you actually hear the Lord's voice? And he kind of chuckled and he said no, that he received strong impressions rather than a voice. Well, how in the world are you supposed to know that that's God sending those impressions, or that's not anything other than the imaginations of your own mind? Those things are subjective, and that's why people like them. Because in reality, if someone is willing to accept that there is a subjective standard, then who is it to tell me that my impressions are not from God? But the point is, the Bible reveals that there is an objective standard to these things rather than a subjective one. And there are some quotes that I want to make note of that I think will help. So we're going to kind of go through this a little bit quickly in the hopes of getting through it before the bell rings in a couple of minutes. And I want to emphasize a few things and show you a couple of quotes. And then hopefully by the end of it, we'll have that understanding of the nature of indwelling. And if you have any questions, we can perhaps bring it up at the next class that we have. I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit works exclusively through the medium of the Word. The revelation we receive, the instruction that we receive, is not something that is better felt than told. It is not an impression of the heart, but rather it is a direct, explicit instruction that is revealed through God's Word. The Bible is very clear about these things. Just give you a couple of examples. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, there is a statement concerning David. We are told that David himself said by the Holy Spirit. You hear that kind of phrase? That's what the Holy Spirit told me to say this, or the Holy Spirit said to me. How did the Holy Spirit say it to David? Notice what is referred to here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When the New Testament writers record this speaking of the Holy Spirit, what they're talking about is Scripture. That's not simply a conversation. That is a psalm. That is Psalm 110 and verse 1. When the Holy Spirit spoke, it is Scripture. And it's revealed as Scripture. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 7 in verses 51 through 53, you'll remember that Stephen on that occasion was laying accusations against the Pharisees and referred to the fathers of or the Jews, and made reference to their fathers. And notice the statement made. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Now how did the fathers resist the Holy Spirit? Well, it is said very clearly. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. The Holy Spirit is resisted by resisting the word, by resisting the preaching, by resisting the prophecy, by resisting what is revealed. That's how you resist the Holy Spirit. And so again and again and again, as you go through Scripture, it is revealed that the Holy Spirit works through the medium of the word. And again, in no other way. And so if individuals begin talking about this conviction or this feeling that they have or some impression that they receive, they begin using language like that, I was led by the Spirit to do this or to go there or to engage in that type of activity. What you have to understand is that it's a subjective thing. And what they are placing as evidence concerning the direction they're going and the things that they are doing, they are basing that upon a feeling that they receive that they say the Holy Spirit gives them, when there is no evidence in Scripture that that is the way in which the Spirit works. Always, the Spirit works through the medium of inspiration. He tells men through the Word, through Scripture, as to what to do. And so when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, what we're referring to is a relationship. Let me make note of a couple of passages that very clearly reveals this. Notice Romans 8 and verse 1. We are told that you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We have to have the Spirit in us. But notice again, if the Spirit is in us, where are we? We are in the Spirit. Now, looking at that, it's a parallel. Are we going to indicate that we bodily indwell the Spirit? Are we inside the Spirit? Understand, this is the contention that is being made by those who talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. That the Spirit, in some ghostly way, some manifestation that is in fact a physical or an actual way, that the Spirit is inside our body. That's the bodily indwelling of the Spirit. That's what is being affirmed by these individuals. And again, the language is parallel here. If the Spirit bodily indwells us, then we bodily indwell the Spirit. Because the same text that talks about the Spirit dwelling in us says that we are in the Spirit. Are we bodily indwelling the Spirit or not? You can see the absurdity of that concept. And in addition to that, notice other passages that are referred to both in God and our Lord. Those who advocate a bodily indwelling of the Spirit, they don't claim the same with regard to God, but the statement is, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Do we speak concerning the Father, of a bodily indwelling of the Father within us? And conversely, again, the parallel phraseology used here, do we claim that we bodily indwell God? I want you to understand something that is somewhat difficult about this, is that if you claim a bodily indwelling of the Spirit, what is there to keep you from claiming to be divine yourself? Now think about that for a moment. What is it that made Jesus divine? It is the Spirit of God dwelling in the body of man. That's what's indicated in Philippians, the second chapter, very clearly. That God left his place in heaven and came in the form of man. You have both God and man. If Jesus was divine because he was both God and man, why is it that if the Spirit dwells in us bodily, in our body, that God is in our body, why is it that we're not divine? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And I think one that individuals who claim the bodily indwelling of the Spirit wouldn't need to answer. Now, there are a couple. I want to leave with just two quotes. Actually, it's one quote and two slides, and then we'll finish our discussion of this. It's written by Foy Waller Jr. In his book, The Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit. It does a pretty good job of making this argument. That the Spirit of God enlightens and converts sinners, comforts and strengthens saints, that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, fidelity, self-control are all fruit of the Spirit. We learn not from inner consciousness, but from the Word of God. The modus operandi, the mode, the medium, the how, is the Word of God. The Spirit of God is ever-present with His truth, operating in it, through it, and by it, said Alexander Campbell in his debate with Rice. This statement is incontrovertible, unassailable, and covers the whole issue. It's ever-present with His truth. That's the point made in Scripture. Independent of the Word, we could never know whether there be any Holy Spirit. Remember the reference there in Acts 19 and verse 2. All the knowledge of Christ, God, salvation, spiritual influence, comes from the Word of God. Apart from the inspiration of the apostles and prophets, it's impossible for Spirit to communicate with Spirit except through words. God and Christ never personally occupied anyone, and for the same reason, the Holy Spirit does not personally occupy anyone. It's not a bodily thing or a personal thing, but rather it is a relationship. We are in God, we are in Christ, we are in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit and God and Christ are in us. We sustain that relationship with them because we have become obedient to the gospel. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It is referring to the relationship that we sustain with God. Individuals who claim the Holy Spirit, bodily indwelling, it's a jumping off point to all sorts of error and problems as a result of it. Yes, Kevin?
If we are unfaithful as well, we do not have the Father.
Very good point. We appreciate very much everyone's kind consideration with regard to these things. Again, we rushed a little bit at the end. If you have any questions, then let me know and we'll address those at the beginning of our class next time. Otherwise, we'll start with our discussion of the kingdom in our study next time. Thank you again.